I hope you're excited about today. There's sometimes I get so excited for Sunday. I popped a button on my suit, and it was in my pocket. I thought, well, who put a button in my suit? And I went, oh yeah, I put that in there to sew that on there. But I was so excited about coming this morning that, I'm just thinking there's just not enough Sundays in a month. There's just not. Covering a series on 1 John, and 1 John is one of my favorite books. Inside a hutch that we have, I have a page from a Bible from 1627 from 1 John behind glass. And in the four generations back of King James, you can't even hardly understand what they're saying. That which we have, like that. But boy, I get so excited just looking at that, thinking that somebody four centuries ago was going through the same thing maybe I'm going through right now, and I hope that you're going through, because we're covering a series about how do you know if you're really, really walking in the light. Thus far in this series, on 1 John, we discussed a pattern that's emerged. Christians that John was writing to in the first century had entered a dilemma of confidence concerning their salvation. There were these Gnostics that entered into the church, and through their liberal and conservative teachings, they had managed to shake the faith of these faithful Christians. They taught things like Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he was not the Christ, that he was not the Savior. They taught error concerning sin, that one could actually attain a level to where they never sin again, or that God would just, they could do whatever they want and God won't count anything against them. They can sin that grace may abound. They taught worldly doctrine to the people of heaven and threatened to endanger their confidence and even their souls. By the time John penned the letter, many of the Christians had their faith shaken and had forgotten just how saved they really are. And as Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 states, my people perished due to lack of knowledge. They lost the knowledge of salvation. And when that happens, as a man thinketh, so he is, they are on dangerous ground. He reminded them that if a Christian is walking in the light, that they have fellowship with Jesus Christ and his blood continually cleanses them from all unrighteousness. But that leads us to the same question that I asked a moment ago. How do we really know that we're walking in the light? It's not a phrase that we just throw out there. It encompasses direction, progression, destination. And as John provided four litmus tests, litmus is the word that I'm using, four litmus tests taking from litmus paper where you dip it into a solution to see if something is pH balanced, if it's acidic or alkaline. Well, John says, take these words that I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. Dip it into your heart, these litmus tests, to see if your pH pure and wholly balanced with God. And so, with that in mind, a review of the first three litmus tests that John covered. He said that we must have a correct view of Jesus. We have to understand that Jesus came in the flesh, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and that he is the propitiation for our sins. If you can't see Jesus in that way, you're not walking in the light. We must have a correct view of sin. The Christian must have great confidence that their sins are forgiven. They are confessing, repenting, and running from their sins. But that cleansing that Jesus gives us is a continual cleansing contingent upon a continual walk with him. A Christian can have a Christian's confidence in salvation. And though the scriptures say to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we have to remember, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God, we love him because he first loved us. And number three, we must have a correct view of the world. The Christian that is walking in the light has a view that the world is temporal, that its lustful nature is trying to seduce us. The world and the worldly ways should not make you feel comfortable at all here. You should be able to cry out that this world is not my own. I'm just a passing through. And with that, the last of the litmus test will be revealed now. It's about our personal relationships with each other. we must have a correct perspective of the brethren. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. I love the phrase he used, that we should be called the children of God. We are of the same family. When we were born again into the kingdom of God, with it came a common Father. That's why we call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ, because we share the same Father. Abba, Father. That's how we cry out to Him. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God's your Father. And that's what makes us part of the same family. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter whether you're black, white, yellow, green, purple, whatever other color God made people in. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you came out of Hinduism, Islam, atheism, Gnosticism, materialism. If you came out in the name of the Lord, that's what matters. Because you've been born of God. Someone comes into the covenant with Jesus Christ, they're sharing the greatest bond that any human being could have with another. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Can you say that about yourself? That you have brothers and sisters, that we're all one big family? I have to tell you, a couple years ago when Natalie, Andrew, and I went out for a water polo camp out to Malibu for Andrew, and Natalie was graduating that year, and so I thought, well, I'll just go out with Andrew. I don't want him out in Malibu alone. That wouldn't be good. And so while he was at the camp, Natalie and I, we went and toured some of the many fine, dry spots of Southern California. And while we were there, we went to a very liberal, capital L, extremely liberal Church of Christ. I mean, I couldn't tell it was a Church of Christ. And Natalie was so upset about what happened there. I mean, women serving on the table, women leading in prayer. I mean, it was just like, bye, scripture was out of there. She wanted to confront the preacher there. And so we kind of felt ripped off. So we had to find somewhere to worship that evening because we didn't get a worship fix. And so we're going to this restaurant. And I'm thinking, I don't know where we're gonna go to worship at, because I don't know these congregations around here. And so I get a call from Motel 6. That's where we were staying. They always leave the light on, you know. And so anyway, that's where we were staying. And the guy at the hotel, he said, hey, I'm going to have you come and sign in for another night. And I said, well, we booked like five nights. I gave you my credit card number. He said, no, we only book one night at a time. I said, well, just hit me again, Sam. He said, no, you're going to have to come in. We were like 35 miles away. What? Hell, I'm cool. I'm a cool man. Okay. And I said to him, I said, well, can't you just wait till we're done eating? Because, you know, we're like pretty far away, so we're going to have to, like, you know, the rule is we're going to have to put your stuff in, like, lockage until you come. I said, okay, that's it. I'll drive back, okay? So I was a bit upset, and when I show up back at the hotel, Natalie, I walk in, I said, you know, I thought when I gave you the credit card and you said five nights, you swiped it for five nights. He said, well, I'm sorry, we just don't do that. And I said, well, that's okay. We were just a little upset, you know, about, I explained to him we didn't have a good worship experience this morning. He said, really? I said, yeah, yeah. And I told him a little bit about that. And when I told him where and that I was a Church of Christ preacher, this is the manager of the hotel. Nell and I are standing there. He said, brother, I'm a brother. That's what he said to me. I said, what? He was an associate minister at a very conservative congregation of the Church of Christ. Within just a matter of 15 minutes, he was taking a break. We took him out to Denny's because we can get a discount through Natalie, 25% off. And so here I am eating with this complete stranger that I didn't even know, but because we shared the greatest bond that human beings can have, a common Savior, there we were, sitting in Denny's, talking about the workings of Christ in the lives of men and women. We worshiped with them that night. That's what I mean when we talk about we're all one family. Because when we share a Father, I don't care where it is, Church of Christ is the only ones that experience it this to this degree. You can be anywhere in the world and you run into somebody who's a member of the church, they know somebody you know, or they know somebody that knows somebody that you know. Something like that. It's like this all the time. We were at Tulsa Workshop one year and went to this restaurant, Casa Bonita, I think it's called. It's owned by a brother in Christ. And there was like 3,000 people lined up outside that restaurant during the break. It would have been a good time to have Pentecost, I guess. But anyway, it was a huge line, and it was like seven deep. And so you had Christians on one side, Christians on the other. Here we were singing songs. You should have seen the heathen squirming. There are people like, you can tell who wasn't in the church. They were like this. Everybody's singing songs. About 3,000 people. And I remember to my right, I was talking to a brother from York, Nebraska. I was saying, hey, how about this? You know, and we were talking. And I said, hey, do you know so-and-so? And the person behind me said, oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. I go to Harding University. I wanted to marry him. And I'm thinking, what? You know, here we are. I had like 20 conversations with complete strangers with a common bond, which is Jesus Christ. We are all one family. Let's prove that right now while we have the song led by Dave, number song 744, God's Family.
We are part of the family that's been born again. Part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Then we're part of the family that's on its way home. And sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. When a brother meets sorrow, we all feel his grief. When he's passed through the valley, we all feel relief. Together in sunshine, together in rain, together in victory, through his precious name. And sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family. And though some go before us, we'll all meet again just inside the city as we enter in. There'll be no more parting. With Jesus we'll be together forever, God's family. And sometimes we laugh together, sometimes we cry, sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family.
We must have a genuine love for one another. Look at 1 John 3:11-12. John says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." Not as Cain, who was of that evil one, that slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. John seemingly refers back to a point of history that these Christians would have been familiar with. He cannot resist focusing on this great commandment. You know, you go back to the night of the betrayal of Jesus in John chapter 13. It was in that chapter we find Jesus taking the form of a bondservant, washing the disciples' feet. Shortly thereafter, Peter didn't want anything to do with that action because my Savior is not going to do the act of a slave. And that's where Jesus went into his discourse, a dialogue about loving one another. He said in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He was telling them that they need to be serving with great humility toward each other. Nobody was above another. They're all comrades. Opposite of that would be Cain and his, quote, love, or I guess hate, for his brother Abel. One must recall from Genesis 4 that God had a problem with Cain's sacrificial attitude. And with Abel, he was pleased. Cain did not listen to God, and he turned that anger toward his brother. In Genesis 4:7-8, here's what it says. "If you do well, then will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to master you. But you must master it." Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The word that John uses for slew brings with it the connotation of the slaying of an animal. And ironically, that would seem to fit the context. Instead of loving his brother, instead of saying, "You know, I'm really happy for Abel. He's offering sacrifices that are good, and God says I need to fix what I'm doing wrong on mine," he took his brother and offered him as a sacrifice. The word slew brings with it the thought of the cutting of an animal's throat. One does not have to slay his brother and sister like an animal to commit an act of hate. There are many more subtle deaths of a thousand cuts that we can do against a brother or a sister. Ask yourself, am I holding a grudge against a brother? Am I being a stumbling block to another saint? Am I sowing discord among the brethren? Am I willing to listen to my brother? Am I forsaking the assembly on the Lord's day? Am I forbidding my greeting from reaching a brother's ears? Am I holding bitter envy in my heart towards a sister in Christ because she let that new red sweater fall into a load of whites that turned all my white dress shirts pink and now I look like a rabbit? That happened one time. If we're not willing to love our brother and sister with 100% of our heart, soul, and mind, then we have to ask ourselves, are we any better than Cain? Do not be deceived, for the one who does not love his brother does not love Christ and is not walking in the light. First John 2:9-11. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in darkness even until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and know not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Make sure that you're dipping this litmus test into your heart. This is the biggie. This is the largest of all four of them. John says more about this test than the other three combined, about loving our brother. We're not pure and holy in this way. We should not have a great confidence that heaven is our location. Love the brethren, for that is the blessed command that shows whether or not we're walking in the light. 1 John 4:20-21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. The one who loves God should love his brother also. Angry words, as we said, oh, let them never from my tongue and bridle slip. May the heart's best impulse ever check them ere they soil the lip. Love one another. Thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. That we just sang it. But you know, until those words have meaning, all they were just words. We must be there for one another. Look at chapter 3:14-18. 3:14-18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought also lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. James told us that if we see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, you who can help them come to their need. There are many ways that we can be there for the saints, from funds to forgiveness, from a helping hand to a handy help, from a hospital or nursing home visit, from a meal of encouragement, cards, kind words, firm advice, loving discipline. All these are ways we come to the aid of another in the kingdom. There are countless wonderful ways to share yourself with your brothers and sisters in Christ. John actually points out that whatever means we do this in, We do it with a, quote, lay down your life love. It has to have that tone to it. That's a humbling thought when you think about having to lay down your life love. Look around this room and ask yourself this question. Is there anybody that I would be willing to give my life for if called for? That's tough. And you know, the odds are you will never be put in that position. But he gives us a much lesser task. Here's how you know whether you would or would not give your life for your brother or sister in Christ. Are they in a real need? A real need. And they're in a position to be helped. Are you helping them? That's your test. That's your test. Gerald Payton writes in his commentary on 1 John in chapter 3 about a student he had in preaching school a few decades ago. This young preacher, student named Jim Fowler, and his story gives a deeper meaning to this passage. A few years prior, he was on the military battlefield before turning to mission work. Reading from Brother Payton's account concerning this student, quote, he and some of his fellow soldiers were under heavy enemy fire. They hastily dug a foxhole in which to bury themselves. When an unpinned enemy hand grenade was thrown into their bunker, one of their soldiers voluntarily covered the grenade with his body just as it exploded. Thus, he saved the lives of his colleagues in arms at the cost of his own. When asked how he felt about the sacrifice of his buddy, the surviving soldier replied, "How should I feel? There I was, alive, covered in his blood." Without an attempt to diminish the virtue of the event, it must be remembered that Jesus' sacrifice separates itself from the battlefield experience in several significant ways. Only if the same soldier had fallen on the grenade that menaced the group of enemy soldiers would this act approach the borders of what Jesus did for his enemies. The grenade that menaced our spiritual lives was not a man-made bomb, but the sins we committed. The threat of death was not simply physical, but spiritual and eternal. But Jesus allowed the sword of divine justice to smite the shepherd for the sins of the sheep, Zechariah 13:7. Now the sheep stand alive, covered in his blood. That's the basis of how you can do it. If you're having trouble loving a brother or sister in Christ, and it's hard sometimes. I know there's some people there that hear that it's hard to love me. It's hard to love me, isn't it, Jenna? It's really hard. She won't even blow me a kiss. It's hard. The command is to love, not to like, though. Oh, praise God, he didn't say it. Like your brother. Oh, there's some brothers that make me take ass effects. But I'm commanded to love them, not like them. And the only way that I can do that, and the only way you can do that, is you got to put it on the backdrop of what Jesus Christ did for us. Wherefore, we ought also lay down our lives for the brethren. What's the basis of that? It's Jesus laying down his life for us. 1 John 4:7-9. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Pay attention. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that through him we might live. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That's how we do it. When our heart is hurting and we don't want to love somebody, we can't bring ourselves to help them anymore, then go back to the cross, hit reset on the computer and say, this is how I can do it. Jesus said in John 15:13, following his command of love one another, he says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He said, you're my friends. You know how? He laid his life down for us. That's how he did it. Think about him hanging on that cross to prove his love for our souls. You're the reason he's there. You're the reason why he had to hang on the cross, his frail body, his ribs showing, his dry palate, blood coming down from him, hanging naked on a cross, hands and feet with nails in them. That's you. You did that. Because he had to die for you and me. That's how much he loves us. He laid down his life for us. Let your mind dwell on the fact that he shamefully hung on a cross, and then go back and love your brother. You'll find you can't resist doing it. When you survey that wondrous cross, it changes you, not only initially, but it changes the rest of your life as long as you're willing to dwell on it. We can abide in his love. 4:16 of 1 John, we have come to know and believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's your test. We're loving a brother based on the love of Jesus for us. Then and only then do we know that we abide in the love of God. John spoke more on this than all the other three combined. So, how do you know that you really are walking in the light? Do you have a correct perspective of Jesus? Check. Do you have a correct perspective of sin? Check. Do you have a correct perspective of the world? Check. And now, do you have a correct perspective of the brethren? Check. If you can check all four of those, John says, these things I write unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I believe, Doug, yeah, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can go out of here today knowing you're walking in the light and have the confidence that God wants you to have in the salvation he has bestowed upon you. So do you believe that God is love? I chose this invitation song, The Greatest Commands, because I want you to think about that very thing as we close this series this morning. If you want to respond, if you haven't been walking in the light, you only got three out of the four checks, or one out of the four checks, or none out of the four checks, then we give you this opportunity for us to help you through our prayers, our helps, our encouragement, whatever we can do for you. We're here for you. If you haven't entered that covenant, you haven't taken Jesus up on the laying down of the life, you can do that at this time while we stand and sing.